The text that we will be considering this Lord's Day is from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How should you view those witnesses and martyrs of Christ who have faithfully contended for the cause of Christ? Well, you may respond to this question in one of three ways today. First, you may remain completely indifferent to what the witnesses for Christ suffered in ages past. Who cares? What does their suffering have to do with me anyway? Or you may respond secondly, by despising their faithful stand for the truth. What fools they were to die for such petty issues like the supremacy of Christ over his church, or the matter of a magistrate's lawful authority, or the perpetual obligation of national covenants made with God. What fools? Or thirdly, you may sincerely love the faithful stand for the cause of Christ, which the witnesses and martyrs of Christ have taken, and earnestly walk in those same steps. Dear Christian parents, how do you want your children to view your faithful strivings for the cause of Jesus Christ? Have you taken a firm stand for Christ before family, friends, co-workers, the church, or the civil government concerning issues like Sabbath keeping, purity of worship, the doctrines of grace, against the celebration of non-authorized holy days like Christmas, against unlawful government intrusion and the authority that's exercised thereby, or a host of other matters? Do you desire, as Christian parents, that your children and your grandchildren show indifference to, hostility toward, or love for your faithful contending for the truth? Surely the earnest prayer of every faithful Christian parent is summarized in the words of the Apostle John in 3 John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You see, this was the same passion that burned in the bosom of our faithful forefathers. First and foremost, they sought to be pleasing to Christ above all things. But following closely behind that, they sought to set forth a righteous course upon which you, their children, might likewise faithfully run the race for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. And dear ones, not to contend for the truths for which they stood, or not to suffer for the cause of Christ for which they died, or not to love their zeal, or their courage, or their faithfulness, is not only to shame and to dishonor our parents in the faith, but it is to sin against the truth and against the Christ for which they were so willing to suffer the loss of everything. In Matthew chapter 25, this relationship of faithfulness to those who suffer for Christ and our faithfulness to Christ is very clearly pointed out for us. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And the opposite is true as well in the following verses, where the Lord says to those on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they go through the same list of things. When did we not do this? When did we not do that? And he says, Inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. Mark it down, dear ones. Mark it down very clearly. You cannot truly love Christ if you do not truly love those who have suffered for Christ and His truth. The one goes hand in hand with the other. Beloved, loving the faithful sufferings of the witnesses of Christ moves us out of our comfort zone. For we all, it seems, by nature, want a very comfortable Christianity. And it moves us out of our comfort zone because it reveals to us our indifference in the cause of Christ. It reveals to us our love for the applause of men. It reveals to us our overindulgence in the pleasures of this life. It reveals to us our embarrassing toleration of evil and error and our cowardly fear before the face of man. The testimony of the witnesses and martyrs does something to move us out of a state of neutrality and indifference. Dear ones, do you need to be encouraged not to give in to temptation? Is that a need in your life today? I assume it is, as it is in mine. Do you need to be comforted today because you're passing through troublous times? Then I submit to you, love the faithful contendings of the witnesses and martyrs of Christ and walk in their steps even as the Holy Spirit has commanded through the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 6:12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let us consider our text from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 now. And I would first of all, my first point from the text, is to look and consider the context of the letter to the Hebrews. Although the author is not specifically identified, this letter was most likely written by the Apostle Paul to Jewish Christians living in Palestine who were in danger of backsliding from their profession of the Christian faith in order to avoid severe persecution brought upon them by the Jews. These Jewish Christians were in danger, dear ones, of selling their spiritual birthright for the sake of physical comfort, success, or the favor and applause of man. And thus we find many exhortations in this letter, like the one in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 36. Listen to this exhortation This letter is filled with such exhortations, but this is one example. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that is, of endurance, of perseverance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. You see, the apostle exhorts them to reflect on their own past suffering for the truth. But in Hebrews chapters 11 and 12, he begins to exhort them to look further back than their own suffering, to look further back to the witnesses in ages past who faithfully stood for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and draw courage and strength from those past witnesses. Remember that chapter and verse divisions within the Scripture are not a part of the inspired text, but were added as aids to reading and memory and instruction. And thus, when we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and we find that word, the very first word, wherefore, we immediately realize that the apostle is drawing a conclusion from what has been said in the previous chapter. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find that chapter literally filled with the faithful contendings of the witnesses and martyrs of Jesus Christ. For example, the apostle draws their attention to this witness and his stand for the truth. And this had to speak directly to the hearts of the Jewish Christians living in Palestine at that time. In Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Beloved, their faithful testimony for the truth is appealed to as a powerful witness in exhorting these Jewish Christians and exhorting us as well to remain faithful despite the human sins and weaknesses which were a part of all of the witnesses' lives. You see, the Lord does not call us to appeal to or to draw encouragement in this verse from those who were perfect, who are without sin. Just as in James 5:17, James exhorts us to consider Elijah, but he says Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. So we do not appeal to the witnesses because they were sinless and perfect, but because they did have like passions as we have, and yet God gave them the grace to stand in the most difficult circumstances and situations. We draw courage that He can give to us, that same courage and faith to stand for the truth, no matter what we pass through. And our second point in the text is the apostles' description of these historic witnesses in chapter 12, verse 1. They are described this way: "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." These saints from the past are called witnesses. What is a witness? A witness is one who gives testimony in a court in defense of the truth and in opposition to error. Even as we find in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." And yet, dear ones, God declares concerning us, His people, and His people at that time, He says to them, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." Isaiah 43:10. Interestingly, the same Greek word is not only translated in our English version by the word witness, but it is also translated by the English word martyr. Because a martyr, dear ones, is one who bears witness to the truth, even to the point of death. Just as we find the faithful witnesses of Christ giving their life for the truth, for the sake and cause of Christ in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, where it speaks of how they overcame the enemy. How did these faithful witnesses overcome the dragon, who is Satan? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him, dear ones, through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of His saving life, through His righteousness, through trusting in Christ, not in themselves. Secondly, and by the word of their testimony, they did overcome the dragon. It wasn't simply a silent witness, but they bared testimony, a witness to the truth. And as we see in the third case, they loved not their lives, even unto the death. They were not willing to compromise the truth, even to the point of suffering the loss of their own lives. As Christians, dear ones, we are always to view ourselves as being in a court. In every circumstance, in every area of our life, whether at home, in the church, or as a nation, we are in a court. And we are constantly bearing witness to the truth, or in opposition to error. What you personally believe, and I know many of you have experienced this, what you personally believe will not so much draw the fierce opposition of man. But when you begin to publicly testify against the errors of others, then watch for the fury of man to fly. You know, people in our relativistic culture do not so much mind if you believe something, even believe it very strongly. They will even pat you on the back because they commend sincerity. But as long as you do not testify against their sin and error, everything's okay. But do it, and the game changes. Everything changes. And so it was true of the prophets, and of the apostles, and of the saints throughout history, and especially of our Lord. In this description of the past witnesses, what a picture is here given to these Jewish Christians and to us. Paul says, in effect, there are not simply one or two witnesses from the past to which we can appeal as faithful witnesses who persevered in their profession and practice of the truth. But rather, there are so many witnesses that they seem to become like an innumerable amount of drops of vapor that unite together to cause and to create a huge cloud of witnesses that encompasses us all. You remember that the people of God were led while in the wilderness by a cloud during the day. And so God has prepared a cloud for us today, a cloud of witnesses to encourage, to guide us, to strengthen us as we look to their faithful contendings. Dear ones, appealing to the faithful witnesses does not take the place of reading the Scriptures. We ought to still be filled with the Word of God. In fact, we cannot judge whether the contendings of the witnesses are faithful or not unless we understand and know the Word of truth. But God will use as His cloud even the witnesses to guide His people throughout history. Also observe, dear ones, that this cloud of witnesses is not a reference to saints in heaven who peer down at us through the clouds, watching and observing every move we make in our Christian life. You see, that's a Romish view of the saints in heaven, not a biblical view. For that view implies that the saints are omnipresent if they can observe all of our actions. And it's from that error that Rome teaches that Christians on earth can appeal to the sympathetic saints in heaven who will either bring one's petition to Jesus Christ or carry out that petition himself or herself, which simply is to pray to the saints and to give them the worship which God alone is due. Third main point from our text. The benefit for whom these faithful witnesses exist. For whose benefit do these faithful witnesses exist, dear ones? Literally, it is for us and our benefit that the faithful contendings of the witnesses and martyrs of Christ exist. For our benefit. Although the words "for us" do not appear in the English text, they do appear in the Greek text. Literally, the Apostle Paul states, having such a cloud of witnesses lying around for us, for our benefit, for our profit, for our use. In other words, God has given the faithful testimony of the martyrs and witnesses of the past for us to be instructed, for them to be aids to our encouragement and our comfort. Consider the words of Paul in Romans 15:4. Listen closely. Paul says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Or note the same truth that is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for and samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." For our instruction, for our admonition, for our profit and benefit, these witnesses exist from the past. You see, dear ones, the faithful contendings of the martyrs and witnesses of Christ only serves their intended purpose when we do more than simply read and maintain an indifferent attitude to what we have read. They're not accomplishing the purpose for which God has given them to us for, if that's all that is accomplished in our life. That if we simply fill our minds with a head knowledge, that is not what God has given the testimony of the witnesses for. The whole purpose of Paul bringing in Hebrews chapter 12, the whole purpose in his bringing to the forefront these witnesses, bringing them to the witness stand, is to use their testimony to drive these Jewish Christians in Palestine from either an indifferency to the truth or from an active opposition to the truth. How, dear ones, I ask, how can we possibly read of the faithful testimony of witnesses who suffered and died for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ with a spirit of neutrality or indifferency? There is something about their stand for the truth. There's something about their suffering for the truth that shames us from our indifferency and pushes us off of the fence so that we too desire to follow in their footsteps as they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. William Gouge, a faithful covenanted and Presbyterian minister and commissioner from England to the Westminster Assembly, has noted this in his commentary on Hebrews 13:7. That which hath been said of the good which followeth upon imitating saints justifieth the laudable, profitable, and pious custom of setting forth the lives of saints after their departure. The sacred scriptures abound herein. The like have the fathers of the church, Christian church, done in all ages, and still may it be performed. This is not only a means of keeping them fresh in memory, according to that which the wise man saith, quote, the memory of the just is blessed, Proverbs 10:7. But also many are directed and incited to follow them. Had not their lives been set forth, succeeding ages would have wanted or lacked both directions and encouragements. True it is that abuses are committed herein by uncertain, frivolous, and false narrations. But abuse of a good thing is no sufficient warrant clean to take away all use thereof. The fourth main point from our text. The end to which the apostle directs the witness of these historical saints. To what end does he bring them to the forefront and to the witness stand? Well, two ends that we see in chapter 12, verse 1. The first end or goal is that of overcoming sin and error in their lives and ours. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And the second end or goal is that of persevering in a faithful profession and practice of the true religion. When the apostle says, and let us run with patience, that is perseverance, the race that is set before us. What sins, dear ones, or errors hinder you from running a faithful race today? The Holy Spirit would have you consider that you are not the only one who has had to run this race. You're not the only one who has been called to run it faithfully. You're not the only one who has fallen and has had to get up seven times. You have many witnesses who have run the race even to the shedding of blood for the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle encourages you this day to look to their faithful example. Follow in their faithful steps, as Paul declares in Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Mark them out and follow them. You see, dear ones, historical testimony, which is just another way of speaking of the faithful contendings of the witnesses of Christ, historical testimony is of divine use in stirring up those godly affections within us and moving and motivating us by God's Spirit to do something about the sin and the error in our lives, to get off the fence and to count the cost of being a Christian and following Christ. The last main point from our text is this. The ultimate historical witness to whom the apostle appeals. The perfect and sinless witness to whom the apostle appeals is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let no one ever misunderstand that following the faithful contendings of the witnesses and martyrs of Christ implies that we no longer follow Christ, or that the witnesses have replaced Christ, or that the witness of the saints is placed on equal ground with the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid. Note that although the Apostle Paul has urged these Jewish Christians to love and to approbate the faithful witnesses of the past in Hebrews 12:1, he appeals to the ultimate witness in Hebrews 12:2. Dear ones, only as the contendings of witnesses are faithful to the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ are they to be followed. Even as the Holy Spirit declares through Paul in another passage, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And before leaving our text, this last comment under this last main point. Let no one misunderstand that a mere external following in the footsteps of Christ or following in the footsteps of faithful witnesses will in and of itself secure one eternal life, righteousness, or the forgiveness of sins. Let no one believe that. It is not our works of righteousness. It is not our endeavoring to walk in the footsteps of Christ or in the footsteps of His witnesses that makes us acceptable to a holy God. For we continually fail to walk as God commands us to walk. And none of the witnesses themselves walked as God commanded either. It is the obedience, dear ones, of Jesus Christ and His faithfulness to walk according to the law of God that is our righteousness and is the only grounds upon which God will accept us and receive us into His presence. As Philippians 3:9 says, expressing the teaching of the Apostle Paul concerning the righteousness which we must have, and be found in Him, that is in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The last thing I want to do in the sermon today is to apply the text which we have considered from Holy Scripture. First of all, when our fifth term of communion states, and I quote, "an approbation of the faithful contendings of the martyrs of Jesus, as containing a noble example to be followed in contending for all divine truth, and in testifying against all corruptions embodied in the constitutions of either churches or states. How does that differ from what the Apostle Paul is saying? Paul says we are to follow the faithful testimony of past witnesses of Christ. We declare the same thing in this term of communion. I would note it probably would not even be necessary to specifically mention historical testimony as a term of communion if there wasn't such a predisposition against it in the modern ecclesiastical climate of today. But because it is a duty which we owe to God, and because it is one which is trampled upon in the day and age in which we live, it is at times necessary to put these truths in the forefront and say, we own this truth. If you would have the nearest communion and fellowship with this body of Christians, we call you to own this truth as well. A second application I would make is that the historical testimony or the faithful contendings of the witnesses and martyrs of Christ, of which Paul speaks in Hebrews 12:1, and of which our fifth term of communion speaks, is the very antithesis to the Romish view of tradition. Let me explain. Papal tradition, dear ones, is that which Rome declares to be equivalent in authority to Scripture. Papal tradition is authoritative independent of the Scripture itself. It has its own authority. Papal tradition is to be believed by implicit faith, simply because it is declared to be true by the infallible pronouncement of the Romish Church. And papal tradition, dear ones, is antithetical to sola scriptura, Scripture alone. However, this teaching, this biblical teaching of historical testimony, and the one propounded by our faithful, reformed, and covenanted forefathers, is not in and of itself equivalent in authority to Scripture. Historical testimony is authoritative in this church only because and insofar as it is agreeable to the Word of God. Historical testimony has a subordinate authority to God's Word. For God's Word, dear ones, alone is the only infallible rule for faith and practice. Historical testimony in and of itself cannot bind the conscience of man. But when it is agreeable to the Word of God, it is in fact God's Word and not the historical testimony that is speaking and that which binds our conscience. Thus, historical testimony, dear ones, is perfectly consistent with sola scriptura, Scripture alone, as our infallible rule of faith and practice. Furthermore, since all historical creeds and confessions, and all commentaries, and all preaching are uninspired and presented by fallible men, we would have to deny all legitimacy to follow all such faithful documents and presentations of the truth if we were to deny the legitimacy of historical testimony. Such a position, dear ones, casts us upon the position that, quote, my creed is simply the Bible, wherein no judgments beyond simple biblical statements quoted directly from the Word of God can be used in a church. And if, dear ones, such a denial is legitimate, then I submit that all thoughts, where it ultimately leads, where that position of denying historical testimony, the legitimacy of following historical testimony, where that ultimately leads, if it's logically carried out to its end, is that all thoughts and personal expressions of an individual are equally condemned, for they too are uninspired and fallible. And so that we are left with no expression of what the Bible teaches, and ultimately driven to a kind of skepticism in which one can never be sure that his reasoning concerning biblical truths is accurate. That is where it ultimately leads. Because how is your historical testimony as to what you believe the Bible teaches any more sacred than the historical testimony of faithful witnesses and martyrs of the Lord Jesus Christ from the past? I would also point out that the wording of this term of communion, this fifth term of communion, did not originate, as some have indicated, with David Steele and the Reformed Presbytery in 1840, but was actually the same term of communion adopted by the Reformed Presbytery of Scotland in 1761. In fact, the substance of this term of communion on historical testimony was actually used by faithful Reformed Presbyterians of the past, and I quote very briefly for you from Rennick's Dying Testimony in Scots Worthies, page 547. Listen closely to what he says. Dear friends, Rennick says, I die a Presbyterian Protestant. I own the Word of God as the rule of faith and manners. I own the confession of faith, larger and shorter catechisms, sum of saving knowledge, directory for public and family worship, covenants, national and solemn league, acts of general assemblies, listen now, and all the faithful contendings that have been for the covenanted Reformation. I leave my testimony approving the preaching in the fields and defending the same by arms. I adjoin my testimony to all these truths that have been sealed by bloodshed, either on scaffold, field, or seas for the cause of Christ. I leave my testimony against popery, prelacy, Erastianism, against all profanity and everything contrary to sound doctrine and the power of godliness, particularly against all usurpations and encroachments made upon Christ's right, the Prince of the Kings of the earth, who alone must bear the glory of ruling in his own kingdom, the Church, and in particular against the absolute power affected by this usurper, that belongs to no mortal, but is the incommunicable prerogative of Jehovah, and against his toleration flowing from this absolute power. The ninth commandment, dear ones, requires us to defend the truth and the good reputation of our neighbor, whether he is dead or alive. And the final application, as I close, that I would make is that we Christians today, I don't intend this to be funny, really. I intend it to be to our shame, but we Christians today are wimpy, sappy cowards who love our comforts, pleasures, and the applause of men. more than we love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sad truth. The faithful contendings of the witnesses and martyrs of Christ will have the effect of driving us to see that life does not consist in the things which we possess, but that life consists in knowing and enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. So what if we suffer the loss of everything, even our own life? If we possess Christ, we possess everything. And that is what the witnesses and martyrs of Christ stood for. Only the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be taken from us. Everything in life must be judged by the value Christ Himself imports to it. The witnesses and martyrs of Christ teach us, dear ones, how to view this life, how short this life is, and where to go to find courage in the midst of very serious difficulties. Consider the dying testimony of Donald Cargill. Here was one who was threatened, chased, a price placed upon his head, but a faithful field preacher who was martyred for the faith in 1681, who stood fearlessly for a covenanted Reformation, and who upon the scaffold gave testimony to these truths with such conviction, with such love and zeal for Christ and the truth, that there was a young man in that audience, 21 years of age, by the name of James Renick, who heard and observed the dying testimony of this martyr, and who was so affected and so moved that at that point he cast his lot in the cause of a covenanted Reformation. And consider the testimony, women, the wife of John Brown of Priesthill. John Brown of Priesthill was a faithful ruling elder. Because he had a speech impediment, he was not capable of going into full-time Christian ministry. But one who was filled with the Word of God, whose life and sanctification were renowned in Scotland. He had not been married for very long when the dragoons appeared at his home. He was not far away doing some work when they appeared. And he asked his wife, "Where is your husband?" And as he appeared from behind the house, the captain told him to pray for his life because he was about to die. John Brown got down on his knees and began to pour out his heart to Christ. Before he could get up, he was shot to death. And the captain said to his wife, "Now what do you think of your husband?" To which she replied, "I've never esteemed him more highly than I now do, because he stood faithful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Please stand with me in prayer. O Father, thou dost see our heart's desire as thy people, that it is to be faithful to the cause of Jesus Christ, but we see so many hindrances and impediments in our lives. Oh, Father, we pray that Thou would give to us the grace to look to Thee, to look to Thy Word, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to look to those who followed faithfully in the footsteps of Christ, to draw encouragement from all the means that are available to us. Oh, Father, we do thank Thee for our faithful forefathers who stood faithfully, who stood with conviction, who would not compromise the truth. We ask, our Father, that Thou would help us, Lord, to see that the stand we take, even today, is one which, Lord, our children and grandchildren will be influenced by. And Lord, even as parents, we know that we desire our children to walk in all of our faithful contendings. So, Father, we pray that we will walk in all the faithful contendings of our forefathers. Our Father, we do ask that Thou would give to us Thy encouragement this day. We praise Thee, Lord, for Thy word to us. And we, Father, treasure it in our hearts. In the name of Christ, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.